Good morning. So this morning is going to be a little different. It's not going to be your typical sermon. It's kind of a part two of what we started on Wednesday night. And if you missed part one, don't worry. They're loosely connected. We'll be fine. So Wednesday night, we focused on the life and the legacy of Martin Luther himself. What was it about this man? Where was he in history? What was going on around him? What was happening in the church that made October 31st of 1517 the powder keg that ignited the Reformation of the church? This morning, we're going to look at the content of his teaching. What was the scripture? What was the theological principle that caused this angry German monk to get really angry and see the dangers that were rampant through the church at that time, and to stand at the risk of his own life for what was in God's word, what was certain, what was true, and what needed to be recovered. So this morning, we're going to turn towards that text that Dan just read for us in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to walk through that text. Now, to walk through this text and actually give it justice, we will need about 8 Sundays. So that is not the focus or the purpose of this sermon. I want to focus in on this doctrine that shaped the Reformation. Many of you may have heard of the 5 solas: sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, and soli Deo gloria. We are going to translate those this morning, but we're going to do so through the lens of Luther's favorite doctrine, which is the doctrine of justification. This passage, Luther called it the heart of the scriptures. He called this passage the point to which your attention must turn in order to understand who God is and what he's done for us. And the question that Martin Luther and the Reformers are wanting to ask is, what is justification? Why was it necessary for Jesus to die on the cross? What actually happened? What did that death accomplish? One of my mentors, Dr. John Hanna, he asked the question this way: did Jesus die on the cross to make salvation possible for us? Or did he die on the cross to save us? It's a subtle distinction. Did he die to secure a possibility? Or did he die to save? You might be able to tell from my physical posture and the way I used my voice, I am leaning strongly towards the second. But let's actually explore this. But in order to look at Romans 3 the way that Martin Luther and the Reformers looked at Romans 3, we have to look at where Luther was in history. When I did this talk at Dallas Seminary not too long ago, we spent the majority of the time building up to the 1500s. We're not going to do that this morning, because I want to focus on the actual text of Scripture and not the text of history. But to understand where Marty was coming from, or Dr. Luther, if you prefer, we need to understand what he inherited. And what he inherited was a church that had confused that which is essential with that which was logical, that which made sense. In the 1500 years leading up to Martin Luther, conversations were happening saying, well, surely we have a part in our own salvation. We have to do the right thing. We have to serve God in order to save ourselves. So they came back to the question, what is man? What actually happened back here in Genesis chapter 3, where we read about the first man and the first woman choosing to doubt who God is, choosing to disobey, choosing to take something for themselves that wasn't theirs to take? How does that actually affect us? And through the history of the church, different answers were given. One answer: it doesn't affect us at all. It affected them. It got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. Now, when we're born into innocence, and all we have to do is make sure that we walk straight and we'll be in good shape. Salvation depends on us. Thankfully, we do make mistakes. We do sin, but God is gracious and he helps us out. But man is inherently good. To which Augustine said, no, that's not it at all. Man is sinful. His mind, his will, his heart, his affections have been corrupted by sin, and there's nothing that man can do in and of himself to be able to stand before the throne of God and say, I'm in good shape, aren't I, God? Nothing. Grace is absolutely necessary. And the church in the 4th and the 5th century accepted that, recognized that that was what Scripture taught. But in the subsequent millennia, it started to soften. And by the time we get to the 13th century, we have a church that is now saying, oh, God has shown us great grace. He has shown us such great grace, and here's how you can earn it. Here's how you can actually get the grace that God has secured for you. And it put things back into the hands of the people. So let me give you a picture of what this looked like in the early church, in the medieval church, rather, the church that Martin Luther entered into. They would make the strong statement that God created, and because of man's fall, man no longer has access to God. Sin, the sin of each and every one of us, that sin separates us from being able to have a right relationship with God. And God is perfect. God is holy. And his justice needs to be satisfied. So he sent his son, the second person of the Trinity, who is fully God, who became fully man, to pay the price to satisfy the wrath of God. I'll go into more detail in this when we go through the text in Romans. But God's honor was offended, and it was satisfied through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What did that do? Well, the medieval church said, now God's honor is satisfied. His holiness is satisfied. His justice is satisfied. So now all the merits of Christ have been secured to cover all the sin of humanity. But over the years, the church started entering in more and more, not always with malicious intent, with good intent. But the views shifted. And instead of the work of Christ being attributed to those whom he has saved, it was given to the church. So the church could be the mediator of the merits of Christ. This is a statement made by Cyprian in the third and fourth century, there's no salvation outside of the church, gave us this idea. So this is what Martin Luther came into. There's no salvation outside of the church, which, if we define the church as those who are saved, hey, we might be onto something here. But the medieval church took it as, you can't be saved outside of the church, and here's what you need to do to be saved, because you are born into sin, you need to be baptized. When you are baptized, you're restored to a state of innocence. You are in good shape. And then when you're old enough to know better, you need to start doing things to keep yourself above that line, to keep yourself in a state of innocence, moving to a state of righteousness. You need to observe the Eucharist, the communion, the Lord's Supper regularly, because doing that, obeying God through that, makes you righteous. You need to confirm that what was said at your baptism. As one who can now speak the words him or herself, you got to do this. And when you do this, you're putting yourself into a righteous place again. Now, if you're really serious about this, then you take the holy orders. You become a nun. You become a priest. You become a monk. You serve the church with your life. And this moves you up that ladder. But here's the message of hope from the medieval church. But temptation's real. And we sin. But God is a gracious God. So let me tell you what God has done through his grace. There are those of you who you want to serve God with all you have, but you're torn apart with lust. You can't keep your thoughts pure. You can't keep yourself pure. Well, God has given you a grace. If you get married, that will prevent you from sinning. Can I get a chuckle from the married couples in the congregation, please? But that will prevent you from falling below that line, right? But the reality is there are other categories of sin. There's other things that we do that we fall below the line of innocence into sinfulness. And that's bad news. But the good news is the gospel of the medieval church, God has grace enough for you. That treasury of merit that Jesus secured, you can withdraw from that bank for yourself. All you need to do is you need to confess your sins to a priest, and you need to do the penance. And when you do this, this moves you back up towards innocence. This is a beautiful message. But Father, my uncle, he was baptized, and he attended Mass, and he would go to church, and he would do the right things, but towards the end of his life, he started kind of going off the rails. He stopped going to church. He stopped going to Mass. He was doing his own thing and living in wickedness. And right now, my uncle, he's still alive, but he's been asleep. He's been asleep for months. We're barely keeping him alive by force feeding him. What hope is there for my uncle? Because he can't confess his sins. He can't do penance. My son, my daughter, God's grace is large enough even for this. There is still something that can be done to secure the grace of God from that treasury of merits and apply it to your unresponsive uncle's life. You just need to have a priest come over. And that priest will do what's called last rites or extreme unction. And this intercession on behalf of your uncle will forgive him even though he is unable to respond. Isn't this a beautiful message of hope? The things that you can do to save those whom you love, that you can save yourself. This is the context that Luther was born into. To the point where corruption now enters in, to where it's not simply this medieval model of how you get to be saved, but now, if you have enough coin, if you have enough money, you can spring yourself, your uncle, your father, your mother. You can spring them out of the pain and the torture of purgatory. You can take years off their cosmic sentence and bring them into the fold of perfection with their Savior. For just $19.95, you can get this indulgence I've prayed over in 20 years out. The corruption has sunk its teeth into the church. The church of Martin Luther is no longer the church of the Apostle Paul, of Peter, of Benedict, of Augustine. It's not even the church of Thomas Aquinas. It is now a business out for the money of those whose souls have nothing to do with the things that they're being told to do. Luther is an Augustinian monk in this tradition, and he opens the text to Romans chapter 3, and he reads these verses. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What does this mean? Luther is reading this and he's recognizing that the work of the law, work, period. No one can be brought into right standing in front of God by what they do. Indeed, the law, the thing that we should be living by in order to live righteously, well, the law reveals sin. The law shows us how far short we fall of the standard of God. Phillips, a commentator, says that the law is the perfect straight edge that demonstrates how crooked each of us are. No one can meet the standards of the law. The righteousness of God is something that is received, not earned. Let's keep reading. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace by doing these seven things throughout their life on a regular basis to ensure they stay on the right side of God's karmic. That's not what Martin Luther found in the text of Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but by nature, I'm a legalist. I want to earn things. I don't want the handout. I don't want things to be coming to me. I want to earn it. I want to be able to stand up straight and say, I have earned this. This is mine by right of effort, blood, sweat, and tears. I think generally speaking, that's true of humanity. We want to earn things. And the problem is we can't earn this thing. Martin Luther, as he's wrestling through these texts, as he's wrestling through his own life, he would consistently find himself on the ground weeping because he is ashes and dust and a body of sin, and there's nothing that he feels he can do that's going to earn righteousness. He says, no matter what I do, no matter how much penance, no matter how faithful I am, no matter how much I sacrifice, I don't feel like I've done it yet. I haven't earned anything yet. And he was tortured. He wanted to earn it. But by studying this text, he saw that the righteousness of God is received, not earned. God justifies the sinner and the ungodly. That's who he justifies, not the well-intentioned Puritan. You can't earn your way into the favor of God. We want to work for it, but God will only give it to us. This is going against what Luther has seen in the way that merits of Christ are dispensed through the church. The next verse. Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Propitiation, we all good? Can I move on? That's one of those words. It's English. We recognize it as such, and we keep reading. But what does propitiation mean? It specifically has to deal with anger or wrath being satisfied. Taking the rage or the anger that one rightfully has, and then something occurs that assuages or satisfies or removes that anger. And so Jesus Christ came as a propitiation for our sins. So God's righteousness, his holiness, his justice, it had to be satisfied. And my partaking in the Lord's Supper, my confessing my sins and doing penance, my taking holy orders, these things that I do, God still looks upon me and sees my sin. And God is holy. And just as you and I cannot exist in a vacuum, we cannot breathe in a vacuum, so too God cannot exist where there is sin. His righteousness must be satisfied. And this passage, with that complicated word, Jesus Christ, in whom God put forward, provided, gave as a solution, as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. In the work and in the person of Jesus Christ, he who is fully God and who is fully man, through his death, one drop of divine blood, the wrath of God was satisfied. Nothing else would have done it. No one else could have done it. I wish I had been alive to hear it, but I've heard professors who were talk about Schaeffer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary, teaching on this text, and he would get a tear in his eye, and he would look at the students in the room, at that time was only men, and he would say, "And gentlemen, God was satisfied. He was satisfied. Not in our Sunday morning church attendance, but please come. He was satisfied in him. In the perfect God-man. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, those are beautiful words. I just want to put that out there. In his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He could have satisfied his judgment the moment that Adam and Eve took that forbidden fruit and said, well, that was an experiment that didn't work out. Humanity done. He knew what was going to happen, and he held back his divine justice until such a time as this, when he sent his son. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. His righteousness is given as a gift to all who will receive it, not to those who think they can earn it. It's not a supplement that's given to aid our good works. One of the things that existed during the time of the Reformation was, if you do this, God's going to give you just enough grace for you to be able to do the next thing. And then God will give you just enough grace to be able to do the next thing. No, that's not. Jesus did not die to make something possible. He died to get something done. And he did it. His death, the justification that we have through Christ, doesn't supplement our good works. It stands in the face of the absence of our utter ability to do a thing. That sentence didn't make sense, but I think you followed me. Right. Maybe you didn't. Let me say it another way. It is a gift, and it is a gift that is the only thing that allows us to stand before a holy God. Clothed as I am right now in this sinful being that I am, apart from the work of Christ, it doesn't matter how beautiful or sacrificial the life is that I live. Because God sees my sin. But because he was satisfied in the work of his son, his righteousness was shown. Where my sin has been stripped away from me, and he put it on. The one who knew no sin became sin. And then the righteousness that is his as perfect God, he puts on me despite myself. So when I stand before God, what have you done to bring you here? Before I can say a word, Jesus said, he's done nothing, but I have done what needs to be done. And God sees me as wearing the righteousness of his son. God sees you, not as the wretched sinner that we each are, whether we admit it or not, but as the beautiful, righteous, cleansed by the work of the Son. So, now we have a reason to be proud, right? I don't think so. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Faith, by its very definition, completely rules out boasting. How can you boast in something that you have not earned or merited? By definition, there is no room for pride or arrogance in the life of a Christian, because there is not a single man or woman of God who can stand and say, I stand where I am because of what I've done. What the reformers saw in the text that had been kept from the church for so long was a very simple truth. This is who God is. This is who man is. With no exception, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and who is God, the Holy One, who must be satisfied. So these five solas, these Latin phrases, let's translate them. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. This is the message of the 16th century Reformation. Martin Luther would be very frustrated if we were to talk about him all morning. So would John Calvin. So would Ulrich Zwingli. So would Philip Melanchthon. They don't want their names preached. So today, as we look at this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we know their names, or at least we do now. We're not here to celebrate Martin Luther. We're here to stand on the shoulders of the one that God put in a place and a time to accomplish something, to reform the corrupt teachings of those who were trying to earn something that wasn't theirs to take. We stand in their shadows, but whose shadows did they stand in? To God alone be the glory. So this morning, I don't have a crystal clear application point for you to take to change the way that you wear your watch or to dress differently on Tuesdays as a result of this sermon. But I want two things to happen today. The first is to ask the very real question, do I believe this? Do I believe this is true? Do I recognize that in and of myself, there's nothing I could do to earn a right standing before a holy God? Do I believe that God made a way? That despite the fact there's nothing I could do? One of the most beautiful scriptures for me is, while we were still sinners, God sent his Son to die for us. While we would be actively rejecting him and spitting in his face, God saved us anyway. Do you know this to be true? This is hope. This is life. This is what energizes those who are held safely in the arms of our Father to stand on a mountain of pain and uncertainty and not be immune to the pain, but be able to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Although I don't understand this mountain of pain, I know the one who has saved me, and I know he is good. And I know my hope is greater than anything this life has to offer. And at lunch, here's the actual exercise. I want you to sit around the table at lunch today, take a good look at how we live, and are we living in the reality of the truth of our justification by grace through faith in Christ for the glory of God alone? Do we live lives as legalists? Yes, but I need to do this. Or do we live our lives as behaviorists, saying, well, I'm just going to live and look and behave a certain way, but I don't really believe it's God who has done this for me. I don't believe that Jesus Christ was anything other than a great teacher, but I'm going to live in light of his teachings. Or do you live as a defeatist? Well, since there's nothing I can do to merit God's favor, I'm not going to do nothing. I'm going to live the way that I want to live. Or do you live as one who, the fancy word, an antinomian, one who thinks, well, since he died for my sins, all my sins, who am I to limit the amount of grace that God could show me? I am going to live a life full of sin so God can be really gracious. Do we live in light of the legacy of the Reformation? Do we live in light of the fact that we have been saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, but solely in the work of the God-man Jesus Christ? And if we're brutally honest with ourselves, I know I have days where I am counting on what I'm doing. And I know there are other days where I throw in the towel. Let's have these conversations. Let's encourage one another. Let's sharpen one another. Let's continually spur each other on towards love and good deeds, and all the more as we see the day approaching when the Son will return to complete the work he has begun in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a God of justice, of wrath, of holiness, of righteousness, which is why your Son needed to come. And we praise you for those things because you are also a God who is a God of love and grace, a God of peace, of mercy. You are a God who desires to reconcile all to you, which is why you sent your Son. We thank you that in the person of Jesus Christ, you have done for fallen humanity that which no man could ever do for another, let alone themselves. We thank you for the precious gift of salvation. I pray that you would forgive us for our attempts to try to earn that which is yours to give, not ours to purchase. I pray for those in this room who may not know this truth, who are wrestling with this idea, who are wrestling with even the idea that you exist, let alone that you exist as a God of love who would send your Son to save us from ourselves. I pray that your Spirit would work powerfully, that you would draw all men to you. But we know that your will be done, and we desire that our will would align with yours. May we live lives that reflect the beauty of the message of the gospel. We pray this in the name of your Son and the power of your Spirit. Amen.